Let's pray.
Oh Lord God, as we come to this letter of 1 Thessalonians, we ask that the Holy Spirit would indeed work in our hearts and minds, that he would help us to be good listeners of your word, not only hearing, but taking it in, being changed by the word that you speak through this letter tonight and in the coming weeks. And we ask it for your glory. Amen. Now we've heard how this church in Thessalonica began from that reading from Acts 17 that gave us the setting, how the Apostle Paul had gone to Thessalonica. He'd turned up at the synagogue, the place, the gathering of God's old covenant people, and over three Sabbaths, we're told that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer, something which, on the whole, the Jews were not expecting, and had then risen from the dead. And the result, we're told, was that some of those Jews were persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah. They joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few leading women. So the church was born. The church came into being. And then immediately in Acts 17, it says, but the Jews were jealous. And it's not hard to see why. A large number of Greeks had attached themselves to the synagogue. They were God-fearers. But now comes Paul, this ex-Pharisee, and draws them and some of the Jews away from the synagogue with his teaching that the Messiah had already come, being crucified and risen from the dead. Now, when that sort of thing happens, when you lose half your congregation, your credibility takes a bit of a hit. After all, if you can take up Judaism and then drop it so quickly and easily, perhaps it's not much in it after all. Not surprising then that these Jewish leaders are jealous. And Acts 17 tells us that they bring on rent-a-mob, and Paul and Silas have to be smuggled out under the cover of darkness. And had we read on, we'd read that they go on to the next town of Berea, and some of the Jews from Thessalonica followed them there and stirred up trouble for them there as well. And Paul has to escape to Athens. So here is this young church at Thessalonica. The ship has just set sail, as it were. But suddenly their captain is wrenched from them. And they are sailing through some pretty stormy waters, aren't they? These Jews, who until recently had been their friends, had been their fellow synagogue members, are now against them, now hostile to them. And in that situation, it would have been all too easy for these young Christians to say, let's call the whole thing off. Let's just quietly drift back to the synagogue. After all, that fellow Paul, he seems to have abandoned us. Let's just go back. And as we read this letter, we discover that's what Paul himself feared. At the end of chapter 2, he says, we wanted to come to you. And then chapter 3, he says, so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. He's worried that in his absence, they might have become unsettled and disheartened by the hostility. Verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But, verse 6, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. It's a good report that comes back to Paul. Things are going well. They are standing firm. And as he sits down to write this letter, he is so thankful, isn't he? Back to chapter 1, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith and so on. He is thankful for them. He's thrilled that they are still believing, still loving one another, still looking to that future with Jesus. And so he gives thanks to God for all of that. But he also tells them, doesn't he? He tells them that he is giving thanks to God for them. He didn't have to do that. He could have simply given thanks to God privately. So why does he tell them that he's doing so? Well, imagine the impact these words would have had upon this young church. That letter arrives and it's opened and they read it. There's this church feeling vulnerable in the midst of a sea of hostility. Imagine the impact. It would have been a huge encouragement, hugely reassuring. We always thank God for all of you. We continually remember before God your faith, your love, your hope. Paul received this good report, and as soon as he receives it, he writes back to say, you're doing well. Or rather, we thank God for what he's doing in you. You are the real thing. You really do belong. And verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because. And he's going to go on to give some reasons that we'll look at in a moment, why he knows they are those who are chosen by God. Can you see how helpful it would have been for them to hear these words? This young church, their founder and leader, snatched away. Some no doubt suggesting that he couldn't really be trusted, that they'd been hoodwinked, no doubt under constant pressure to go back to the synagogue, back to the familiar, back to what they'd grown up with. How easy for some of them to wobble, to fill up with doubt, to be unsettled in their faith. But wonderfully, that hasn't happened. And Paul writes to reassure them that they are the real thing. You do belong to God's people. He has chosen you, verse 4. And if when Paul gives his reasons, we see some of those things in our own lives, then we too should be encouraged. We too should be reassured. We can get unsettled sometimes, can't we? Perhaps we hear of weird and wonderful things going on in another church and we think maybe we're missing something. Perhaps we hear the world saying, don't be so narrow. And that unsettles us. We're a small minority. Can we be sure that everyone else is wrong? Maybe we face all sorts of trials and testings and we begin to think, oh, maybe God isn't my Heavenly Father after all. Perhaps I'm not a proper Christian. So as we look at why Paul is sure about them, if you see these things in your life, in the life of our church, then be encouraged, be reassured. We've already mentioned verse 3. More literally, it says, we continually remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your endurance of hope. It's that great threesome of the New Testament, faith, hope, and love. But notice how active, how energetic each one is. Their faith works. It makes a difference to how they live. It can be seen in what they do. Their love labors. They don't just sing about how much they love God. They're laboring for Him. They don't just say how much they love one another. They're laboring for each other. And their hope endures. Because of their future hope, they've kept going. They stayed loyal to Jesus when it was difficult to do so. So the thrust of verse 3 is this, that real faith works. Real love labors. Real hope perseveres. And because all those things are seen in your life, Thessalonians, then you really do belong to God's people. And praise God for that. So Paul doesn't point to belief alone as evidence of spiritual life. He doesn't say, we know God has chosen you because you believe the Apostles' Creed. The content of faith, of course, is vital. Without it, there's no real faith. But that's not where Paul puts the emphasis. What he remembers is the active outworking, the work, the labor, the endurance, which is proof of what's inside, the faith, the love, the hope. Do you see how Paul holds together two things which as Christians today we often separate? How easily we focus either on doctrine or we focus on experience. Either we are head people or we are heart people. Perhaps by personality or temperament, we swing to one end or the other. Either we focus on doctrine or we focus on experience. But the New Testament binds those two things together. We actually see that from the Bible itself. God did not just give us a sort of handbook of doctrine. Yes, it contains doctrine, but it's about God's dealings with people. The Bible is relational. True faith is not just belief in a creed, it's trust in a person. And that sort of faith always shows itself by what it does. Same for any relationship. A married couple show the reality of their relationship by the way they behave towards one another. Being a Christian is a relationship, is it not? With our God and Father through Jesus. Yes, it begins as we accept certain truths, but the reality of that relationship is shown in our lives. So Paul keeps those two things together. Doctrine and experience. Belief and behavior. Truth and love. Head and heart. Do we naturally favor one more than the other? Well, be careful. Are you strong on doctrine? Well, don't downplay the experiential side of the Christian life. Are you strong on experience? Well, be careful you don't become careless about doctrine. Real faith is seen in what it does. Real love is seen in laboring hard for God and others. Real hope is seen in the Christian who perseveres, keeps walking with Jesus, however tough it gets. Now in the next paragraph, Paul gives a couple more reasons why they really do belong. sure that God has chosen them. First of all, the way that they received the gospel. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul says, our gospel came to you not simply with words. It did come with words. And perhaps we need to say that in a day when words are often discredited, when many say that Christianity is caught, not taught, when people say that what matters is that we should simply feel the love of Jesus. No, the gospel had come in words, but not just words, not words alone. Something else has to happen if there is to be true conversion, if there's to be real spiritual growth. Here in Thessalonica, the gospel came to them with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. The Holy Spirit has produced deep conviction within them as they heard the gospel. That word conviction has the sense of certainty. The Holy Spirit convinced them that what they heard was true, that it was to be believed, that it was to be held on to. I'm sure many of us will know that experience as we've heard God's word. Well, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of power. It is He who convinces those who hear the gospel that it is true, that Jesus is the Lord from heaven, that He is the rescuer from the coming wrath. Incidentally, that explains why when Jesus did the most extraordinary miracles, not everybody believed. Because the Spirit did not do this convincing work in everybody. In fact, no amount of miracles, no amount of signs and wonders would ever have been enough. Far more persuasive is the inner work of the Holy Spirit. The one outward sign that Paul does mention here is the changed life of those who are believers. The end of verse 5, you know how we lived among you for your sake. So the gospel was preached, and by the unseen work of the Spirit, it was received by some who heard. The gospel was preached, and it was lived out by those who spoke it. Both are needed. And what was the outcome? Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. See, Paul wants to give these Christians real and properly grounded assurance. They really are chosen by God because the gospel came to them with Spirit-given conviction and it made them imitators of Jesus. That's authentic Christianity. Paul wants them to be reassured if they see those things in their life. And so should we. Not only did they receive the message with deep conviction, but also, verse 6, in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work when gospel truth begins to burn into the heart and mind of those who hear. And He's also at work as He brings joy to those believers. Joy so that they might go on believing, go on gladly embracing and living God's word. In spite of severe suffering, says Paul, walking in obedience, however costly. So it isn't that they were living lives of constant victory, that they were sort of floating over all the problems of this world. someone is finding a life a struggle, it doesn't mean that they're not a proper Christian, or they're a grade B Christian. Rather, what matters is that they go on gladly welcoming the message, even in the midst of the suffering it brings, even in the face of opposition and struggle. Paul says, we know you belong. First reason, how they'd received the gospel. And now the second reason, how they relayed the gospel. Verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. They are a model church because the Lord's message rang out from them. They proclaimed the true message. Their faith demonstrated in their lifestyle for everyone to see. So Paul didn't have to send out prayer letters about how successful his mission in Thessalonica had been. Everyone was talking about the changed lives of these pagans and these God-fearers, about their faithful commitment to Christ, their love and hope, the fact that they stayed loyal to Jesus in spite of the terrible trials that it brought to them. The reputation of this Thessalonian church was not about their beautiful building. They didn't have one. Not about their preachers or their size or their music, but their consistency. They had a ring of authenticity to them. They weren't perfect, but there was a match between their belief and their behavior. They were small, but they made an impact. Their environment was hostile, but they were bearing fruit. They really do belong. They really are God's people. Their faith is authentic. And the chapter ends, doesn't it, with a little summary of their reputation. Verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Again, these are words that are written to reassure them. They really are on track. The Jews were saying that they'd been misled. They were following the wrong man, the wrong Messiah, the wrong message. No, says Paul, they've truly received the true message. And here's the evidence. Their lives are changed. Do you see in this little summary here how the nouns are the message that they'd received? The true and living God, the Son from heaven, Jesus who rescues us. And then the verbs describe their response, don't they? They turned, they serve, they wait. I think there's a link back to verse 3, where Paul has spoken about their faith, love and hope. Because it's faith in Jesus that leads me to turn to him, to repent. It's love that leads me to serve. And it is hope that leads me to wait for Jesus to come from heaven. The Christian has a hope, a future that is fixed, guaranteed. And therefore, we wait. What a lovely word that is. Doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. You've just been talking about serving and laboring. But it means that we're not anxious. It means that we're not earning our passage. For the Christian, the future is already fixed. Our names are already written in heaven. And so there is a real sense in which we simply wait. We wait for Jesus to come. Here then is the other thing that those signs show. those signs of authentic faith that we can be sure about. Not only chosen by God, but also ready for Jesus to come to rescue us when he returns. Verses 4 and 10 are like the two halves of the sandwich. Chosen by God in the past, and ready for Jesus when he returns. And actually that's going to be a big theme of this little letter. The coming of the Lord Jesus. Those are two things that we can be sure of. If the middle of the sandwich is there. If the signs of life are there. Sure that we belong. Sure that we are ready. See, Paul sees in these Thessalonians those marks of real life. Receiving the message with conviction and joy. Relaying the message by word and deed. And where those things are in our own life, in the life of our church, we too can be encouraged. We too can rejoice that what is happening really is God's work. That we are on the receiving end of God's electing love, because his gospel has come in the power of the Spirit to transform our lives. Now, where those things are not seen, then there can be no assurance. Someone might say they believe. A church might recite the creed every week. But that alone is not a mark of real spiritual life. To give someone assurance in that situation, well, it's a false hope, a false promise. And perhaps we could do more of what Paul does here for these Thessalonian Christians. Encouraging one another. Giving assurance to one another where appropriate. Giving thanks to God where we see his work in another Christian's life. And telling them that we do so. By God's grace, where those signs of life are beginning to appear, we know that we do belong. We know that we are ready for Jesus' coming. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Spirit's work. We thank you where the gospel has come in power into our lives. Where you have enabled us to truly receive the true gospel. Our Lord God, we ask that you would keep us believing it, keep us living it, keep us proclaiming it in word and deed as we wait for Jesus to rescue us. In his name, amen.